Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis, and I'm reading to you from the North Carolina Reading Service. For the next 30 minutes, we'll be reading to you from a daily devotional called Jesus Calling. We'll say a prayer, and we're also reading a book currently and have been for the last 6 or 8 weeks called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. It's written by Dane Ortlund, who's a minister, and I hope you've been blessed by the readings and the words from Pastor Ortlund. It's been a tremendous education for me and a tremendous comfort for me to better understand the heart of Christ and what we mean to him and for him. So as we do every Sunday, we will begin with prayer. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day as we do every day. And we love you, Lord. We profess our love. We profess our faith in Jesus. We profess that with our lips, and we know in our hearts that, Lord, that God, you raised him from the dead. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit be with us this day, that we may know you better and love you more, that we may find the path that Christ laid out for us to follow. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, we can do so. Lord, we thank you for our loved ones. We thank you for our the situations we're in, because when days are good, we should be thankful, and when days aren't good, we should be thankful as well, thankful for the opportunity to get closer to you, to think about you more, and to be an example for others. Father, we ask that the words that we learn today may resonate in our hearts, and that we better understand your love of us, and that you seek for us to love you with all our hearts, minds, and souls. Thank you, Lord, for the North Carolina Reading Service, its great audience, its volunteers, and the donors that make programs like Reflections happen. We're very appreciative and truly thankful. And we ask this and all things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, Sarah Young teaches us today. She writes, "Keep your eyes on me. Waves of adversity are washing over you, and you feel tempted to give up. As your circumstances consume more and more of your attention, you are losing sight of me. Yet I am with you always, holding you by your right hand. I am fully aware of your situation, and I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. Your gravest danger is worrying about tomorrow. If you try to carry tomorrow's burdens today, you will stagger under the load and eventually fall flat. You must discipline yourself to live within the boundaries of today. It is in the present moment that I walk close to you, helping you carry your burdens. Keep your focus on my presence in the present." Two scriptures support Sarah's writing today. The first comes 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And then Psalm 73, verse 23, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." Amen, amen. Beautiful words. Thank you, Miss Young, for edifying us with your study and your great wisdom. So, as a reminder, Gentle and Lowly is a book that is written on the premise of a scripture, and that scripture is Matthew 11:28. And that reads, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What we're doing here is we're looking at the scriptures that support what God, what Jesus's heart is, and thus what God's heart is, and it's gentle and lowly. It's humble. And as we've learned through the first 15 chapters, God's love for us is immense. It's never wavering. It's always there. Never forget that. Never, ever forget that. The title of chapter 16 is The Lord, the Lord. The scripture reference for this particular chapter is from Exodus 34:6, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Chapter 16. Who is God? If we could pick only one passage from the Old Testament to answer that question, it would be hard to improve upon Exodus 34. God is revealing himself to Moses, causing his glory to pass by Moses, whom God has put in a cleft in a rock. At the critical moment, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And that is the reading from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Short of the incarnation itself, this is perhaps the high point of divine revelation in all the Bible. One objective way to demonstrate that point is how often this text is picked up elsewhere in the Old Testament. Time and again, the prophets who followed Moses draw on these two verses from Exodus to affirm who God is. One of these accounts in the immediate context of the verse we have just considered, Lamentations 3:33. In the previous verse of that passage, God is described as having compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. That comes from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 32. And the author uses several of the key Hebrew words underlying the revelation of Exodus 34, 6, 7. Many other texts likewise echo Exodus 34, including Numbers 14, 18, Nehemiah 9, 17, Nehemiah 13, 22, Psalms 5, 8, Psalms 69:14, Psalms 86:5, Psalms 103:8, Psalms 145:8, Isaiah 63:7, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2, and Nahum chapter 1 verse 3. Exodus 34:6-7 is not a one-off description, a peripheral passing comment. In this text, we climb into the very center of who God is. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann gives this text special attention in his theology of the Old Testament, calling it an exceedingly important, stylized, quite self-conscious characterization of Yahweh, a formulation who's so studied that it may be reckoned to be something of a classical normative statement to which Israel regularly returned, meriting the label credo. What then is Israel's credo about who God is? Not what we would expect. What do we think of when we hear the phrase "the glory of God"? Do you picture the immense size of the universe, a thundering, terrifying voice from the clouds? In Exodus 33, Moses asks God, "Please show me your glory." That was from 33:18. How does God respond? "I will make all my goodness pass before you," he responded in 33:19. Goodness? Isn't the glory of God a matter of his greatness, not his goodness? Apparently not. God then goes on to speak of showing mercy and grace to whomever he wills. He then tells Moses that he will place him on the cleft of the rock and that, once again, his glory will pass by. And the Lord does pass by, and yet, once again, defines his glory in 34:6-7 as a matter of mercy and grace. Again, I read those verses. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When we speak of God's glory, we are speaking of who God is, what he is like, his distinctive replendence, what makes God God. And when God himself sets the terms on what his glory is, he surprises us into wonder. Our deepest instincts expect him to be thundering, gavel-swinging, judgment-relishing. We expect the bent of God's heart to be retribution in our waywardness. And then Exodus 34 taps us on the shoulder and stops us in our tracks. The bent of God's heart is mercy. His glory is his goodness. His glory is his lowliness. Great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. That is a scripture reading from Psalms 138, verses 5 and 6. I want to repeat that. Great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Amen. Consider the words of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, verses 6 through 7. Merciful and gracious. These are the first words out of God's own mouth after he proclaimed his name. The first words, the only two words Jesus will use to describe his own heart, are gentle and lowly. And that comes again from Matthew 11:29. And the first two words God uses to describe who he is are merciful and gracious. God does not reveal his glory as the Lord, exacting and precise, or the Lord, tolerant and overlooking, or the Lord, disappointed and frustrated. His highest priority and deepest delight and first reaction, his heart, is merciful and gracious. He gently accommodates himself to our terms rather than overwhelming us with his. Slow to anger. The Hebrew phrase is literally long of nostrils. Picture an angry bull pawing the ground, breathing loudly, nostrils flared. That would be, so to speak, short-nosed. But the Lord is long-nosed. He doesn't have his finger on the trigger. He takes much accumulated provoking to draw out his ire. Unlike us, who are often emotional dams ready to break, God can put up with a lot. This is why the Old Testament speaks of God being provoked to anger by his people dozens of times, especially in Deuteronomy and in 1 and 2 Kings and also in Jeremiah. But not once are we told that God is provoked to love or provoked to mercy. His anger requires provocation. His mercy is pent up, ready to gush forth. We tend to think divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded. Divine mercy is slow to build. It's just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth to the slightest prick. We are to provoke one another to love, according to Hebrews 10:24. Yahweh needs no provoking to love, only to anger. We need no provoking to anger, only to love. Once again, the Bible is one long attempt to deconstruct our natural vision of who God actually is. Abounding is steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is covenant language. This is one Hebrew word underlying the English phrase steadfast love. It is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed, which refers to God's special commitment to the people with whom he has gladly bound himself in an unbreakable covenant bond. The word faithfulness gets at this too. He will never throw his hands up in the air, despite all the reasons his people give him to do so. He refuses even to entertain the notion of forsaking us who deserve to be, or of withdrawing his heart from us the way we toward others who hurt us. Therefore, he is not simply existing in large-hearted covenant commitment, but abounding in it. His determined commitment to us never runs dry. I'm going to repeat that. His determined commitment to us never runs dry. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. This could equally be translated, keeping steadfast love to a thousand generations, as is explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And again, that is Deuteronomy 7:9. This does not mean that this his goodness shuts off with the generation number 1,001. It is God's own way of saying, there is no termination date on my commitment to you. You can't get rid of my grace to you. You can't overturn my mercy. You can't evade my goodness. My heart is set on you. Visiting the inequity of our fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, this closing element, though initially hard to hear, is vital, and on reflection fosters further comfort. Without it, all that has come before might be understood as more leniency. But God is not a softy. He is the one perfectly fair person in the universe. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow, and that comes from Galatians 6:7. Sin and guilt pass down from generation to generation. We see this all around us in the world, but notice what God says. His covenant love flows down to 1,000 generations, but he visits generational sins to the third or fourth generation. Do you see the difference? Yes, our sins will be passed down to our children and grandchildren, but God's goodness will be passed down in a way that inexorably swallows up all our sins. His mercies travel down 1,000 generations, far eclipsing the third or fourth generation. That is who God is. That, according to his own testimony, is his heart. The asymmetry of Exodus 34:6-7 startles us. Mercy and love loom large. Reputative justice is acknowledged, but almost as a necessary afterthought. John Owen put it in this way in commenting on this passage, quote, "When God solemnly declared his nature by his name to the full, that we might know and fear him, he does it by the enumeration of those properties which may convince us of his compassionateness and forbearance, and not till the close of all makes any mention of his severity, as that which he will not exercise towards any, but such by whom his compassion is demised." Close quote. The Puritans understood that in this revelation to Moses, God is opening up to us his deepest heart. In the supreme revelation of God in the Old Testament, God himself does not feel the need to balance our communications of mercy with immediate and equal communications of his wrath. Rather, he speaks of himself, as Richard Sibes puts it, clothed all in sweet attributes. Sibes goes on to say, if we would know the name of God and see God as he is, pleased and delighted to discover himself to us, let us know by him those names that he proclaims there, showing that the glory of the Lord in the gospel especially shines in mercy. What we see in Exodus 34 and what Owen and Sibes confirm echoes throughout the rest of the Bible, such as in Isaiah 54:7-8, when the Lord says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with a great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." Again, that's Isaiah 54:7-8. The Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our own natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. That is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. The fall in Genesis 3 not only set us into condemnation and in exile, the fall also entrenched in our minds dark thoughts of God, thoughts that are only dug out over multiple exposures to the gospel over many years. Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that caused you to go there in the first place and to keep you cool toward him in the wake of it. That is a great, great point. I'm going to read that again because that is so true. Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that causes you to go there in the first place and keep you cool toward him in the wake of it. But of course, the final proof of who God is cannot be found in Exodus, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Exodus 33 through 34, Moses cannot see God's face and live because it would incinerate him. But what if one day humans did see the face of God in a way that did not incinerate them? When John speaks of the Word becoming flesh, he says, "We have seen his glory. We have seen what Moses asked, but he couldn't see, full of grace and truth." John is not the only gospel writer to draw connections back to Exodus 33 and 34. Consider this. The revelation of Exodus 34 reveals a miraculous feeding and discussion of the Sabbath involves God's representative leader talking with God on a mountain, concludes with God's people as terrified of, comped by, drawing near to, and speaking with God's representative leader as this leader comes down from a mountain. And this is immediately followed by the recounting of marveling among the people as the object of the worship goes to the midst of the people, and is then followed thereafter by a further meeting between God's representative leader and God, resulting in the leader's face shining radiantly. Every one of these narrative details occurs in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 and 52, in its surrounding context as Jesus walks on the water. And now we begin to see why Jesus intended to pass by his disciples struggling at the oars of the Sea of Galilee. The text says he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Why would he intend to pass by them? The reason is that Jesus does not merely intend to pass by the disciples the way one car on the highway may pass by others. His passing by is far more significant and only understood against its Old Testament background. Four times in Exodus 33 and 34, the Lord says, "We'll pass by Moses," using the same word that Mark uses. The Lord passed by Moses and revealed that his deepest glory is seen in his mercy and grace. Jesus came to do in flesh and blood what God had done only in wind and voice in the Old Testament. When we see the Lord revealing his truest character to Moses in Exodus 34, we are seeing the shadow that will one day yield to the shadow caster, Jesus Christ, in the Gospels. We are being given in 2D what will explode in our own space and time continuum in 3D centuries later, at the height of all human history. We are being told of God's deepest heart in Exodus 34, but we are shown the heart of the Galilean carpenter who testified that this was his heart throughout his life and proved it when he went to the Roman cross, descending into hell of God forsakenness in our place. Chapter 17. His ways are not our ways. This comes from the scripture in Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Chapter 17, His ways are not our ways. The message of this book is what we intend to project our natural expectations about God is onto Him instead of fighting to let the Bible surprise us into what God Himself says. Perhaps nowhere in the Bible is that point made more clearly than in Isaiah 55. "There is nothing that troubles our conscience more," says John Calvin on this passage, "than when we think that God is like ourselves." When life takes a difficult turn, Christians often remind others with a shrug, "His ways are not our ways," communicating the mysteries of divine providence by which he orchestrates events in the ways that surprise us. The mysterious depth of divine providence is, of course, a precious biblical truth. But the passage in which we find "His ways are not our ways" comes from Isaiah 55. And in context, it means something quite different. It is a statement not of the surprise of God's mysterious providence, but of the surprise of God's compassionate heart. The full passage goes like this, quote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's close quote, Isaiah 55:6-9. The first part of this passage tells us what to do. The second part tells us why. The transition comes towards the end of verse 7, which concludes, for he will abundantly pardon. But notice the exact line of reasoning. God calls us to seek him, to call on him, and invites even the wicked to return to the Lord. What will happen when we do this? God will have compassion on us. In verse 7. The parallelism of Hebrew poetry then gives us another way of saying that God will exercise compassion toward us. He will abundantly pardon. This is profound consolation for us as we find ourselves time and again wandering away from the Father, looking for soul calm anywhere but in his embrace and instruction. Returning to God in fresh contrition, however ashamed and disgusted with ourselves, he will not timidly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. He does not merely accept us, he sweeps us in his open arms again. But notice what the text then does. Verses 8 and 9 takes us deeper into his compassion and abundant pardon. Verse 7 has told us what God does. Verses 8 and 9 tells us who he is. Or to put it differently, God knows that even when we hear of his compassionate pardon, we latch onto that promise with a diminished view of the heart from which that compassionate pardon flows. This is what the Lord continues. Quote, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What God is saying, he is telling us that we cannot view his expressions of his mercy with our old eyes. Our very view of God must change. What would we say to a 7-year-old upon being given a birthday gift by his loving father, immediately scrambled to reach for his piggy bank to try to pay his dad back? How painful to a father's heart. That child needs to change his very view of who his father is and what his father delights to do. The natural flow of fallen human heart is towards reciprocity, tit-for-tat payback, balancing the scales. We are far more intricately law-ish than we realize. There is something healthy and glorious buried into that impulse, of course, made in God's own image. We desire order and fairness rather than chaos. But that impulse, like every part of us, has been diseased by the ruinous fall into sin. Our capacity to apprehend the heart of God has gone into meltdown. We are left with an impoverished view of how he feels about his people. Well, we've run out of time for today's program. Please join us next week on our program called Reflections. My name, again, is Jim DeJunis. I hope you've enjoyed the program. I read to you today from the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. Please give us some feedback. If you have any comments or questions, please call 919-832-5138. Again, 919-832-5138. And may God bless you and those you love this day and every day.